Welcome to a Bible study by John MacArthur entitled An Informed Conscience.
As Danny said to you, I've been thinking a lot lately about this issue of the conscience, and I've just finished a new book called The Vanishing Conscience. The subtitle is something like How to Survive in a Guilt-Free World. The world would want us to believe we're free from any guilt, wouldn't it? That's sort of the name of the game these days. And I'm very concerned about this. I'm concerned about a society that is not willing to accept responsibility for its own sin. And I started to think about this some couple of years ago, and when I start thinking about something, it usually ends up being a book. And I want to at least talk a little bit about it with you tonight. Now, I'm not going to give you a really well-organized and cogent, definitive, powerful sermon like you hear from Danny all the time. And I'm just going to ramble a little bit, but I'll try to make some sense out of this thing because I have more of a passion in my heart than I do a sermon. I just have some things I want to say about this matter of the conscience because I'm very concerned about it, as I think the Word of God is as well. In 1984, an Avianca jet crashed in Spain. Investigators, as they always do, went looking through the rubble for the little black box. And when they found the little black box, they made a very eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorder revealed that several minutes before the fatal impact of that airplane, a shrill computer synthesized voice out of the cockpit began to say, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, in English. It was the automatic warning system. The pilot inexplicably snapped back, shut up, gringo, and flipped off the switch. Minutes later, the plane smashed into the side of a mountain and everyone died. Seems to me that that's a rather apt parable of the way people treat their conscience. Conscience is the soul's warning system. But some people keep saying, shut up, gringo, to their conscience. In fact, the current politically correct wisdom of our time would suggest that guilt feelings are nearly always harmful. And that guilt feelings are nearly always erroneous and unnecessary. So what you really need to do is learn how to switch off your warning system. Is that good advice? You have been given by God a physical warning system. What is it called? Pain. How would you like to live without pain? Sound good? You'd kill yourself. You know about leprosy? You ever seen a picture of a leper? Ever seen their feet and their hands? And sometimes all their fingers are gone? And sometimes all their toes are gone? And sometimes their hands are gone? And sometimes their noses are gone? And their ears are gone? And their forehead's gone? You know what leprosy does? It doesn't rot anything. It doesn't eat anything away. It eliminates feeling. And they rub their nose off because they can't tell how hard they're rubbing. And they wear their fingers off because they have no sensitivity to what they're doing with them. Pain is a tremendous gift from God. It's the body's warning system. It is directly paralleled in the soul by the conscience. The conscience is that shrill little voice that says, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up, to which most people in our culture say, shut up, gringo. Now, first of all, let me give you a definition of conscience. I'll talk around it a little bit and walk around it and see if you can't get the thought. Far from being a defect, as our culture would tell us, far from being a disorder, conscience is the ability to sense in your own heart something is wrong. I mean, can you imagine a greater gift than that? Without a conscience, what would ultimately happen to every person? In a word, damnation. Because if you had no sense that something was wrong, go to hell blissfully. Conscience is a tremendous gift from God. And God designed conscience into the very fabric of the human soul. It's built in. You don't acquire it. It's there. It is the automatic warning system in the soul that warns you that if you keep going the direction you're going and you don't pull up, you're going to crash and burn. Only the crash and the burn is going to be forever. The conscience is the soul's ability to reflect on itself, and it's what distinguishes people from animals. We have the ability to make self-evaluations. We have the ability to understand that something isn't right. Look for a moment at the Romans chapter 2. And I'll just point out a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. When the pagans, the word Gentiles, in most translations really refers to pagans. When pagans who do not have the law, that is, they have no knowledge of the law of God, the revealed law of God, the written law of God, when pagans who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And stop there for a moment. Something is built into the most pagan individual that lets him know what is right and wrong. That's what it's saying. Even though they've never heard the written law or read the written law or heard the written law recited, they have no knowledge of any external law. There is something inside of them. Though not having the law, they are a law to themselves. And how does it work? Verse 15 tells you. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Then what? The conscience bearing witness. Built into the fabric of human life are a lot of components. You know, when you come into the world as a human being, you've got a little computer up here, right? It's called a brain. In that brain are all the various capacities necessary for you to function. Some of them are involuntary and some of them are voluntary. You don't have to sit around all day long hoping you remember to breathe. You'll remember to breathe. That's an involuntary brain function, fortunately. And you don't have to keep pumping your side or this side all the time to keep your heart going. Your heart will do that without you thinking about it because that's an involuntary function of your brain. Well, there is another involuntary function in your brain, and that's called your conscience. And it doesn't do anything physical, but it functions on the spiritual level to warn you that something isn't right on the inside. And it's not talking about your kidney or your liver or your lungs or your heart. It's talking about your soul. That's what the conscience is. It's at the core of every human being as a warning device that if you keep going in the direction you're going, you're going to have a disaster. Because there is a moral law and you've got to abide by it or suffer the consequences. Now let's talk a little bit, not about the definition of conscience. Do you kind of get an idea what it is? Let's talk about the operation of it. How does it operate? Well, it is not to be equated with the voice of God. It is not the divine voice of God. It is not God talking in you. Because the whole world is full of people in whom God does not dwell, right? And they have a conscience. It is not the same as the voice of God. It is not really even the same as the moral law, which God has fully revealed. It is simply a human faculty-like pain that adjudicates, or a simpler word, rules on your behavior and your attitudes. And it gives you the verdict. You're sitting in a classroom and cheating. Why do you break out in a sweat? Why does your heart beat faster? And when the teacher moves, you know you're caught and you're face gets what? Red. And your ears tingle. What's doing that? Conscience. Conscience is saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is wrong. And you're reacting to it. It is not the law of God. It is not the voice of God. It is a human faculty which adjudicates. Now, on what does it adjudicate, or on what does it rule? Listen very carefully, because this is absolutely crucial. It judges your actions and your attitudes to you based on the highest moral law that you believe. You get that? Whatever the highest standard is, your conscience will try to hold you to that standard. Sadly, people who are raised in sinful, wicked, indifferent environments have a pretty low standard. And sometimes you'll say, I don't understand how people can do that. Have you ever said that? How could somebody do that? How can people do that? If I got even close to doing that, my conscience would set off all the bells and whistles. That's because you have a better trained conscience. Or better yet, you have a higher standard to which your conscience can react. So, to make your conscience operate at the optimum level, you need to have the maximum exposure to what? The highest standard. See, there's a downside to this Bible study deal. And the downside is you're going to activate your conscience. I mean, I've been studying the Bible for years and years, and I can't get a third of the way into a good sin without having all the bells and whistles go off. My conscience is so well informed. Now, what are you going to do about this well-informed conscience? Let me tell you something. For many years in our country, in America, we had a fairly well-informed environment. That is to say, most people understood some kind of moral law, right? We had sort of what was called the Judeo-Christian ethic that sort of pervaded culture. And you know what? People's consciences were sensitive to that ethic because that's what they were taught in school, that's what they were taught at home, and if they went to church, that's what they were taught in church or the synagogue or even if they belonged to the Royal Order of the Goats or the Elks Lodge or whatever other deal they belonged to, they were holding up high morals and ethics and you know, even their school teachers taught them ethical things and their coaches taught them ethical things, and when they went to business, the boss was very concerned about honesty and uprightness, and so what happened was people had a fairly well-informed conscience, and it wasn't that they had the full understanding of the Word of God, but they had a better informed conscience than they do now, right? You're watching a generation of people being raised in a society that has basically no moral law. Consequently, you have consciences that are perfectly good, gifts of God, but will not do what they could do if they were properly informed. And I'm telling you, it's frightening. I mean, it's frightening. I've watched in the brief years that I've lived. I look old, I know. I've watched the death of morality. And with the death of morality comes a rise in every conceivable and imaginable kind of deviated human behavior, because an ill-informed conscience is going to let a person do all kinds of things. So what then are we to be involved in? Well, as Christians, we need to make sure that our conscience is fully informed, because it's going to warn us before we crash and burn. The conscience is the innate ability to send off signals about what is right and what is wrong. Look at Romans 2, verse 15 again. The law is written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness to it. And here's what the conscience does. Here's how it operates. Their thoughts alternately accusing or what? Excusing. It either says, that's wrong, or it smiles and says, that's good. I don't know about you, but I'd certainly rather have a good conscience than a bad conscience. When you violate your conscience, you know what it does? It'll condemn you. You say, well, how does it condemn me? Well, it triggers feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, worry, anxiety, disgrace, fear, depression. On the other hand, when you do what is right, your conscience will produce joy, peace, gladness, self-respect. And the sad thing that I see happening in our society, and it's not just outside the church, but even inside the church, is that people are trying to suppress their conscience, trying to silence their conscience, trying to overrule their conscience. They're reaching over to flip off the switch. And they're being told that guilt is bad, and shame is bad, and worry is bad, and fear is bad, and regret is bad, and anguish is bad, and anxiety is bad, and disgrace is bad, and should never feel those things. And so they're running counter to the very thing that God has placed in the human heart to protect us. And you can always find somebody that will affirm the fact that any kind of bad conscience is an evil thing. You can redefine your problem as an addiction or a syndrome, or you can blame it on your mother or on something that happened when you were little babies or whatever. But the real issue is you're saying to your conscience, shut up, gringo. And you got a lot of people in this culture who will help you say it and make you feel good about it. Now, that's how the conscience operates, very simply. So if you have a regular diet of Scripture, it's going to strengthen a weak conscience, isn't it? A regular diet, on the other hand, of evil moral influences are going to corrupt your conscience. You might look at it like this. Conscience is like a skylight. I was looking up to see if you have one, but you don't have one in here. It's like a skylight, not a lamp. It doesn't have its own light. It lets the reflected light of truth shine through. And its effectiveness is determined by how much pure light of truth we're exposed to. Learning the Word and meditating on it day and night informs the conscience. And when the conscience is highly informed, you know what will happen? It'll be hypersensitive to sin. And it'll set off all the bells and all the whistles at the very slightest movement of sin. And it'll warn you and warn you and warn you. And I'm telling you, if you love God and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you want the warnings, right? And if you love blessing and peace and joy, you want the warnings. Now, for all of you that are Christians, I want to take us to a third point. We talked about the definition, the operation. I want to talk about the transformation of conscience. All of you who are Christians have had a transformed conscience. You say, what are you talking about? Hebrews 10:22. And I'm just going to kind of pull a few scriptures here and there because I want to cover this theme on a broad base. You'll see in the middle of verse 22, you see the word conscience? What's right before it? What kind of conscience? Evil. Okay? Before you were a Christian, guess what? All your conscience ever did was give an evil report. Right? It couldn't give a good report, could it? Since there is none righteous, no, not one. And since we're nothing but sinners, so conscience was just hammering. That's why so many unregenerate people are drunks and drug addicts and, you know, whatever it takes to cover up the noise of conscience. But when you were saved, something amazing happened. Look at verse 22. That evil conscience was what? What does it say? Cleansed. Sprinkled clean or something like that? Washed? Yeah, that's the Greek term. Do you know what happened at your conversion? Your evil conscience got washed. Salvation cleansed your conscience. Now listen, what you say, what does that mean? Hebrews 9, go back to verse 14. Verse 14 says, toward the end of the verse, it says the blood of Christ at the beginning, and skipping some of the modifying phrases, the blood of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your what? Conscience. What are you talking about here? Let me tell you what happened. When you were saved, did you ever have anybody give a testimony and they say, you know, when I was saved, it was as if a huge what? Weight went off me. A huge burden that I've been carrying for years. For the first time I felt peace. I was flooded with joy and happiness. And you've heard all that. You know what's happened? They just got a cleansed conscience. All that accumulated guilt and shame and remorse and self-contempt and despair and dishonor that conscience had been pounding and pounding and pounding away at was washed out. And at the moment of salvation, everything's brand new. You know, conscience would have a right to go back to the beginning of your life and say, well, you may be doing okay now, but let me give you the list that's accumulated since the beginning. And conscience could go back and just take all the accumulated sin and just mercilessly accuse you and condemn you and damn you for it. But it doesn't do that. Because at the moment of your salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed your conscience. And your conscience, isn't it wonderful, never goes back before that point to accuse you. It's no longer accusing you, it's telling you you are forgiven. Faith tells our conscience that we are forgiven. Now we have a new conscience, a regenerate conscience. And that leads me to my fourth point. And I'm giving you just bits of this, but the fourth point is guarding your conscience. You have a new conscience, cleansed, pure. It's not going to damn you. It's not going to bring its shaming accusations out of the dregs of your life from before your conversion. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have come, right? But now you have a tremendous responsibility to keep that conscience good and clear and pure and affirming and excusing, not accusing. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke a lot about the conscience, probably much more than most Christians stop to think about. In Acts 23:1, he says, this is an incredible statement. I mean, this just blows my mind. He looks at the council. He's on trial. He looks at the council and he says, brethren, listen to this, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Whoa! Now you talk about spiritual maturity. You talk about true spirituality. You say, is this a perfect man? What does he mean, a perfectly good conscience? He doesn't mean he never sinned. He doesn't mean he's perfect. What he means is that when conscience warns him, he pulls up. In Acts 24:16, a chapter later, he says this, I also do my best, chapter 24, verse 16, always to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. When he was writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:5, he said, you know what I'm trying to accomplish in your life? You know why I'm giving you all this instruction? The goal of our instruction is to produce a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, he said, fight the good fight, keep the faith, and a good conscience. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he said, I serve God with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. He said, if a man is going to be a deacon, 1 Timothy 3:9, he must be a man holding to the revelation of the faith, the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. And so the Apostle Paul knew how important it was to keep his conscience sensitive. He even went a step further. In several places, Romans 14, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul was not only very concerned about protecting his own conscience, but he was very concerned about protecting another believer's conscience, wasn't he? Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. See, he knew the importance of conscience. And he said, I'll never do anything to harm my own conscience, and I'll never do anything that would harm the conscience of another believer. This is at the very heart of your Christian experience. Now let me give you an illustration or an example of how conscience works. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here is a most amazing scenario. This is actually the fourth letter Paul had written to the Corinthians. There are only two in the New Testament. There are two that he wrote that weren't canonical, weren't inspired letters, although I'm sure they were very important, and they are not in the New Testament. So there really is missing from the flow of Corinthian correspondence two letters. What had happened, you know the story of 1 Corinthians, a church with a lot of problems. Paul wrote the first letter, straightened out the problems, and no sooner did he get those problems sort of addressed than another major, major, major problem showed up. Some people came into town. They went into the church and they started attacking Paul. It wasn't too difficult to do since he wasn't there. By manipulation, innuendo, subtle at first, and then eventually overt, they began to attack Paul. Now the reason they wanted to attack Paul was they wanted to teach error. But in order to teach error, they had to gain the ascendancy. And in order to gain the ascendancy and be recognized as the teachers of truth, they had to destroy the man who was esteemed as the teacher. So the first thing to do was to destroy Paul. They were lying deceivers. They came in the church and they wanted to destroy the church's trust in Paul. They said he was an embezzler. They said he did what he did for sexual favors from women. They said that he overestimated his ministry to them and gave reports that were not true of his accomplishments. They said he lacked credibility. He lacked integrity. They just tore him to shreds. And so he had to write two other letters plus this letter. And in this letter, he makes his final grand defense against all these accusations. And to see what his defense is. Absolutely astounding to me. I mean, if I was under assault in my own church, I mean, really assaulted, if they were coming at me on every front, accusing me of sexual immorality and embezzlement of funds and lying and stealing and cheating and being egotistical and all that outrageous kind of stuff, where would I go for my defense? Well, your first approach might be to say, well, I'm going to get the people that know me best to write some letters. I'm going to get the guys that know me the best and work the closest with me, and I'm going to have them stand up, and I'm going to have them say, look, we know John, and we know his life, and then I'd get my wife. And I'd say, honey, you tell them what kind of a man I am. You live with me every day, and then I might even go get my kids. And then I probably would get a committee together and say, go through the files, and we'll appoint a special committee, a special prosecutor, you know. And you can dig up all the papers, and you can go through my life and give a report. Well, I mean, that might be a strategy, right? No, that's not Paul's approach. He had been accused of insincerity, false dealings, self-interest, self-gain, corrupt motives, manipulative deeds, false love, insincerity, deception, terrible stuff. They said he was fickle, untrustworthy, abusive. And where did he go to defend himself? 2 Corinthians 1:12. Absolutely amazing. He says this, my boasting. Can I give you a little better translation of that? My confidence. It's not really bragging. I stand before you, my confidence is this. The testimony of Timothy, Silas. Is that what he says? My confidence is the testimony of the ad hoc committee. No. My confidence is this, the testimony of my what? Conscience. Whoa. I would like to hear the president say that. I'd like to hear anybody in that kind of a situation say that. He says, let me tell you something. I don't care how close some people are to me. There are things about me they don't know. True? There are things about me my wife doesn't know. She can't read my thoughts. There are things about me that the people nearest and dearest to my heart and life with whom I spend the most time don't know. But conscience knows, right? Let me tell you something. The highest earthly court is the court of conscience. That's why he goes there. What else can you say? Here was a man who was so fully informed about the revelation of God that he had the absolute maximum kind of information to inform his conscience. Therefore, he had the most sensitive conscience to spiritual reality, to right and wrong, and he can actually say, my confidence is this, the testimony of my conscience. And what was his conscience telling? That in holiness and godly sincerity is what that means. We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. All I can say to you is my conscience is clear. A clear conscience is why Paul could say, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. You can whip me. You can beat me with rods. You can stone me. You can mock me. You can imprison me. You can put me in the stocks. You can accuse me of anything you want. You can damn me. You can try to destroy my ministry. And I'll pillow my head in the bed tonight and go right to sleep because I have a clear conscience. Is there any price on that? Wow. A fully enlightened conscience like his, and it was still affirming him? That's the secret of his virtue. You see it? And what it wasn't what he was before others, it was what he was before his own heart. That's who you are, by the way. No more and no less. He guarded that cleansed conscience. He protected it because he wanted it to affirm. He wanted the joy and the peace and the happiness and the bliss, not the sorrow, the sadness, the anxiety, the doubt, the fear, the dread, the worry that comes with sin. What is absolutely shocking to me is that Christians, instead of wanting to increase the sensitivity of their conscience, want to silence it. And thus desensitize themselves from feeling sinful so that sin just has tremendous grips on their life. vanishing conscience has a disastrous effect on Christian living. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that I have never heard anybody sing. It was about the conscience. This is what he wrote. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensitivity to sin, a pain to feel it near. Isn't that profound? Help me, listen to this, the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee, that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Now there's a godly man. He's not trying to silence his conscience. He's trying to make it even more sensitive. Church today is ignoring, and many Christians are ignoring, the spiritual importance of a sound conscience. And I'll tell you right now, it's why people live in defeat. I mean, I've been a pastor for a while, 25 years. And I look at my congregation and I can tell you who's got a clear conscience. Oh, yeah. They're speaking to themselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're singing, they're making melody in their hearts to the Lord. There's joy. They come up to me with a happy face and a shining smile. They reach out a hand of love and encouragement and prayer. And I can look and tell you who's got a very, very guilty conscience. Dour, down in the mouth, critical, indifferent, judgmental. All kinds of problems, and they'll run off in this direction and that direction to try to fix their environment, but that's not the problem. The problem is they're saying, shut up, gringo. And they're not letting their conscience do its work. Paul wrote of those who do that, 1 Timothy 1:19, and he said they suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. Just devastates them. Just like the pilot who flips off the switch. Now, let me talk a little about this abuse of conscience. The culture we live in is really not helping us, folks. This culture is not increasing the sensitivity of our conscience, is it? Oh, no. No, no. You watch TV, it'll desensitize you. You go to the movies, listen to the music, read the books. It's just bashing your conscience. Psychology works very hard to devise schemes to switch the conscience off, and the church seems to be stupidly dawdling along after the psychologists. People are literally loaded with sin, iniquity, and vice. Their conscience is screaming at them out of shame, and the psychologists are trying to stop the cry, flip the switch. Amazingly, the church is doing the same thing. Here we are in a time when people are more evil than they've ever been in the history of our nation, celebrating their evil, and instead of the church confronting the sin, the church is trying to befriend the people. Well, MTV. Owned by Viacom, in case you want to know. MTV is a reflection of the culture's love of sin. Okay? It is a reflection of the culture's passion and passionate love for sin. I mean, this culture really loves sin, big time. And it isn't just down in here somewhere, it's way out. MTV has as its goal to destroy traditional morality. Its goal and its achievement is to broadcast nonstop images of sex, drugs, and violence, and to mock any kind of virtue. It is programmed purposely to appeal to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It wants to build ego, build lust, covetousness. In fact, the highest rated show on MTV is an animated series featuring Beavis and his unmentionable friend, Butthead. Might as well say it. You were all thinking it, right? Now, these two are really, they are really the purpose of MTV put up front. They are purposely offensive, inappropriate, crude, rude, violent, vicious, unloving, lustful, mocking, vengeful. And the idea is that you laugh at them and you're sucked in. Interestingly enough, now I don't watch MTV, but I did watch one thing they did. I watched it on PBS where it was rerun. You may have seen it. They aired a special just a few weeks ago called The Seven Deadly Sins. I don't know if any of you saw it. You don't have to put your hand up if you did. I couldn't believe that MTV would even use the word sin, let alone do a special on the seven deadly sins. It was such an interesting thing that they replayed it on PBS on Channel 28. And it basically said this: there are some things in life that are inappropriate, inadvisable, and unkind. And those are probably sins. But the notion that there was some moral law, no. Or that there was a God who could be offended, absolutely not. And they took on the seven deadly sins. Some of you, maybe coming from a Catholic background, heard some of your people talk about seven deadly sins. They are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and laziness, or sloth. Those aren't in the Bible in any little list. They were developed in medieval times by some medieval theologians who didn't think they were the only sins or even the most important sins, but that they were the roots of all sin. All of those are attitudes, by the way, not actions. Pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and sloth produce actions, but they thought those were the attitudinal foundations of all sins. So the purpose MTV had in mind was just to go after the very root of all sin and see what it is. So they interviewed celebrities, punk rockers, gangster rappers, they even interviewed cartoon characters. They took excerpts from well-known movies. Then they went to the mall, because you can always get a bunch of people to say just about anything you want there. This is the kind of stuff they got. Queen Latifah, well-known rap singer to some people, I guess, said pride is a sin. I wasn't aware of that. Miss Kirstie Alley agreed, I don't think pride is a sin. I think some idiot made that up. A rocker from the group Aerosmith said, lust is what I live for, man. It's what I got into the band for. You know, little girls in the front row. Rapper Ice-T said, when asked of anger, is anger a sin? No, man. It's necessary. You have to release this tension because life brings tension. We release our anger when we do records. When we did Cop Killer, we were angry and the cops got angry back. Michael Douglas' character from a movie called Wall Street says, greed is good. It's all flipped over, isn't it? And then, in order to prop up this reverse morality, MTV went out and found psychologists who would defend it all. Ice-T said, pride is mandatory. That's one of the problems of the inner city. Kids don't have enough pride. I got into a gang because of pride. See, this is dictating thinking to a whole culture of young people. Frightening. There was some guy they interviewed who was a repentant gay basher. He had really bashed the gay. In fact, he killed him. And he said he was very sorry, and he hoped he could be forgiven. And a chaplain told him, forgiveness is possible. Someday you'll feel it. So he lives every day hoping he'll feel it. And then it ended with this. No sin is as evil as the killjoy attitude of those who think sin is an offense to a holy God. That's the biggest sin of all, if you think that. Is that amazing? 24 hours a day, this is their purpose. Who do you think runs that operation? They will go to any length to destroy any moral system, any sense of God. They will mock it all, twist and pervert it all, and there's an entire culture growing up with that, and that's all they've got to inform their conscience. Look out, world. You can't even conceive of what's going to happen in the future. By the way, there's a brief message for those people in the scripture, and it's so sad. If you reject the warnings of conscience, you're damned, right? And you know what hell is? Hell is where you can't silence your conscience. That's right. No one's conscience will be silent in hell. No one's. John Blanchard, you know, this is what he wrote. Their consciences will be their worst tormentors, nor will there be any way in which they can be stifled or silenced. John Flavel wrote in the 17th century, conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb here on earth, becomes the whip that must lash his soul in hell. Neither is there any faculty or power belonging to the soul of man so fit and able to do it as his own conscience. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torment. And his conscience will torment him forever and ever and ever and ever for all the accumulated sin of his life, and the most serious one would have been the one of rejecting the truth. And that's why the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. My concern is that this kind of pervasive attitude finds its way into Christians' lives. Constant exposure to the world and the culture and the disastrous reversal of God's moral law is giving Christians a softening, isn't it? We need to be so totally into the Word of God that our conscience is so highly informed and so highly sensitive that it stops us from the terrible dangers ahead. I'm going to close. But I want to close not right now. Stay with me. I want to close with telling you where you've got to deal with your conscience, how you've got to deal with your conscience. If you're going to get at the root of problems, you've got to deal with it on the thought level. Okay? Conscience will say you did that, it's wrong. Conscience will say you said that, and it's wrong. But where you really have to listen to conscience is not about what you do and about what you say, but about what you think. Because if you're not dealing with sin at that level, you can't deal with it at the behavioral level. Jesus said, it's that which proceeds from within a man that defiles the man, right? It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth what? Speaks. No sin, listen to this, no sin is more destructive to the conscience than the sin that takes place in the mind. You see, sins of the mind assault the conscience like no other sin, because the conscience is the only deterrent. After all, who but the sinner and God knows? 1 Corinthians 2:11, who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Many people who wouldn't be boldly evil in their conversation and they wouldn't be boldly evil in their behavior are boldly evil in their mind. A man who abstains from sexual sin because he's afraid of getting caught can well be indulging in 1,000 fantasies because he thinks nobody's going to discover the private sin. I'll tell you who will discover it. Your conscience. And your conscience will produce shame and guilt and fear and doubt and worry and steal your joy. To indulge in sins of thought is to molest the conscience directly. And nothing will damage your conscience more than the habit of evil thinking. Thought sins work directly on the conscience. So, what does the Bible say in Proverbs 4:23? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow what? The issues of life. You've got to guard your thought life. External behavior is not the accurate gauge. The thoughts of your heart reveal the truth. Job had a bunch of useless friends, didn't he? Boy. I mean, they had all the answers. With friends like them, who needs enemies? One of them, Zophar, was sure he understood why Job had so many troubles. You remember Job? Everything was going wrong in his life. Family was dying. He was losing all his fortune, everything he possessed. And they kept looking at his life, and nobody could find any sin. So what do you think they concluded? Well, he doesn't sin in what he does, and he doesn't sin in what he says. So what's the next most obvious thought? He's got a dirty mind. This guy's really carrying on some big-time sin up here. Zophar, chapter 20, says, evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue. And though he desires it and will not let it go, he holds it in his mouth. It's like he's got some kind of candy. You don't know it, you don't see it, but boy, he's going over it. He says evil thoughts are like candy to him. He's getting all kinds of satisfaction from this, and he's savoring his evil fantasies that where nobody can see them, and relishing them like something hidden under his tongue, and rolling them around in his imagination. And Job answered him. He said, you're wrong. First of all, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Chapter 31, verse 1. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I'm not going to look at a woman to lust after her. I made a covenant with my eyes. He knew God was his audience. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. I stand before God with a clear conscience. He said to hide iniquity in the bosom would be to cover one's transgression like Adam. The very thought appalled his righteous soul, and it was those reasons, you see, that made God say that he was the most righteous man on the earth. Not only on the outside, on the inside. You know how righteous he was? He thought, well, maybe there is something, possibly somewhere, that might defile my conscience. So he went and made a sacrifice. Special sacrifice. And then he was so concerned about his children that he offered special sacrifices for all of his children with the thought that maybe some of them have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, he said. And I just want to deal with that. He safeguarded his heart. And there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job 1:8. If you're going to deal with conscience, you have to deal at that level. Now, there are three ways the mind sins. Three ways. First, they're really easy to remember. They're past, present, and future. First, the mind sins by remembering. You'll identify with this. You ever go back over an old sin and enjoy it again? Bring back the lurid memory of a bygone sin and taste it all over again? Not long ago, I baptized a man who'd been a homosexual for many years. Transformed by Christ, his life was changed, his circle of friends was changed, and he removed himself as much as possible from that lifestyle and everything connected with it, and came back to see me, and he said, My life's a mess. He said, I'm in the church. I have Christian friends. I have nothing to do with those people. But he said, I'm assaulted by the past. The lurid images, I can't get rid of them. Your mind will sin by going back, and your senses will be stirred easily to those old sins. Sin has an amazing way of impressing itself on our memories with vividness that we can't forget. That's why I warn young people, don't sin, don't accumulate that stuff. That's why I think the writer of Ecclesiastes said, remember now your Creator in the days of what? Your youth. Or you'll carry that trash through your whole life, and at any point in time, the flesh or the enemy may try to cycle you back through it again. And to rehearse the memory is to sin the sin. Right? David said, Psalm 25, do not remember the sins of my youth. David was saying, God, please forget them. I can't. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin. Some people like to rehearse the time they beat somebody up, or they got angry and told a guy off, or the time they had the perfect comeback for their husband and he stomped away furious. Or whatever. In Ezekiel 23, the Lord condemned Israel because he said, you've multiplied your harlotries in your memory. What a statement. Satan would like to cycle you back through all the garbage in your life, and that's one way your mind sins. It's precisely why pornography is so destructive. And once you plant lurid images in your mind, and once you savor old memories, the more you savor them, the more habitually you'll go back and pick them up again and again and again, and they become the source of temptation. That's why in the times in the Catholic Church when monks wanted to eliminate sin in their life, they could castrate themselves and go off and stare at their navel in a cave somewhere for 30 years, but they couldn't do a thing about a life full of memories. Second, your mind sins not only by reaching into the past and remembering, but it sins, and this is so important, in the future, by scheming. The mind sins by plotting sins, setting them up, developing them. Psalm 36, Psalm 64, Proverbs 12:2, a man devises evil in his heart. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, Proverbs 12:20. You devise it. I mean, you plan it. You plan the meeting, the liaison. You plan how you're going to beat the income tax deal. You plan how you're going to get the money out of the till. You plan how you're going to create a situation in which this guy's going to look bad and you're going to get your pound of flesh, your vengeance. You plan how you're going to really get back to somebody who's wounded you and hurt you. You're devising evil. And Proverbs 15:26 says, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. But sin in the mind occurs when we go to the past and when we go to the future. Some people love to dream about sins they'll commit. They want to vent their anger, their hatred, their lust, their greed, their covetousness, their discontent, their selfishness, pride, or whatever it is, and so they concoct how that's going to happen. I'll show them. I'll go to the mall and I'll come with a knockout outfit, and it'll drive their attention away from her to me, and whatever it is. We plan that kind of thing. Or he thinks he's got a nice car. Wait till they see the one I come bopping up in. I mean, the flesh works all kinds of ways in scheming for the future. There's a third way. And that's in the present. Sins of remembering, sins of scheming, and sins of imagining. Just purely imaginary sin. Looking at a woman to lust after her. Or hating someone in your heart. Looking to lust is like fornication. Hating is like murder. All of these sins, in a sensitive conscience, a cleansed conscience of a Christian, are going to cause your conscience to be screaming at you. And if you look at your life, and you don't have the joy, and you don't have the peace, and you don't have the fulfillment, you don't have the usefulness, you don't see the power, you're not speaking to yourselves all the time in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's probably because you have some fear, you have some dread, some anxiety, some shame, and some guilt, because you're not dealing with these issues in your own mind. I would venture to say that most of you have pretty well got the verbal part and the behavior part under some kind of control, but who knows what's going on inside? Your conscience does. And instead of getting angry with your conscience, instead of running off and trying to figure out a way to salve your conscience, do you realize that it's the wonderful gift that God has given you, saying, pull up, pull up, pull up before you crash and burn? That's where you have to deal with sin to quiet your conscience. How do you do that? We'll close with this. Real simple. How do you deal with evil thoughts? Confess and forsake them. I don't know any other way to say it. If you have thoughts of immorality or anger or vengeance or bitterness or covetousness or greed or whatever, see them as sin. Gather them all up in your prayers. Start tonight and do it every day and just repent. Just repent. And then secondly, purpose to abandon those thoughts. If you find yourself slipping into those old patterns, you've got to confront them right there. Direct your mind to pure things, right? Philippians 4, whatever is honorable and pure and lovely and right, good report. Think on that. Thirdly, feed on the Word. This is key. In fact, these kind of build. Confess, forsake, refuse those kind of thoughts and feed on the Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin. That's back to accumulating the Word and forms the conscience and the conscience activates. Four, avoid evil attractions. I mean, you go sit in a movie theater in pitch black and stare at 18-foot high people doing sexual things, walk out and expect to get those images out of your head? You got to be kidding me. Five, cultivate the love of God. What do you mean by that? Well, just start loving God so much. I mean, you sang lots of songs tonight about your devotion to the Lord, didn't you? It's either true or it isn't. It's either hypocrisy or it's reality. Oh, how I love the Lord, we sing. And if we do, then we're certainly not going to fill our minds with filthy stuff for Him to look at, are we? Well, it's my prayer, it's my desire for you that you would glorify God, that you would honor the Savior, that you would enjoy the blessing, the triumphant bliss of a clear conscience, and that you would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, my confidence is this, testimony of my conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, I have conducted myself in the world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Father, we thank you for such a very important word to us tonight. Thank you for our conscience. Thank you that at the time of our salvation, you cleansed it, purged it, made it clean. And it no longer drags up the dregs of the past to accuse us. Now, Lord, now you want us to guard it. Help us to confess and forsake sins of thought so that they never become sins of deed and word. Help us to covenant and promise to forsake those things, to feed on your word, to avoid evil attractions, and to cultivate love for you. Even to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to be able to live our life like Paul, and when we're accused, and when we're assaulted, and when we're misunderstood and misrepresented and attacked, we can say, I have a clear conscience. I know my heart, and it's right before the Lord. Therein lies our joy and bliss and power. I pray, Lord, that this might be the wonderful and fulfilling experience of every one of us. Thank you for the gift of conscience. And may it lead us in a path of righteousness for your glory in Christ's name.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. May the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family.
That we